So we're going to begin with an ending. I'd like to invite you to all rise, and we're going to pronounce the benediction. Okay? So if we could, Jim, please have the slide that says, this is a blessing that God told Moses to tell Aaron and the priests to proclaim to the Israelites, to remind them who they are. So I'll be the leader. The Lord said to Moses, oh, wait a second. You have to turn in towards one another. You're going to be proclaiming this blessing to one another right now. Okay, and it's a little awkward. Look someone in the eye and tell them this while reading the screen. You have to read the screen and look in the eye. So maybe we'll do it twice so you can practice. Here we go. Here's practice. The Lord said to Moses, tell Aaron and his sons, this is how you are to bless the Israelites. Say to them, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine on you and be gracious to you. The Lord turn his face toward you and give you peace. Okay, now let's say that was practice, okay? Because we're kind of having to read and look at the same time. Let's do it again, and this is for real. In fact, would you please raise your hand in blessing? This is the universal gesture of blessing, you know, the one that's on the Voyager spacecraft, you know, like, we come in peace, okay? So this is the universal gesture. So I'd like you to bless someone near you. Let's say together the words of the people. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine on you and be gracious to you. The Lord turn his face toward you and give you peace. You may be seated. So I have to be honest that the last few weeks have been pretty dark for me. It was a whole bunch of things. It was the time of year. There's that, and sort of the big letdown after all the joyful music of Christmas. It was the day that we had the big snowstorm on MLK Day, I think it was. One of our grandkids who live with us got sick. Spectacular instance of stomach flu, apparently. But then on Wednesday, positive COVID result. On that same day, my grandchildren's other grandfather, my counterpart, he died unexpectedly of a heart attack. And that same day, I found out that my beloved cousin, the one closest in age to me, who is like a sister to me because I lived with them for a year, she entered hospice care after a long battle with a brain tumor. A person who, in whom the light of Christ shines as brightly as could be. And then various close friends lost loved ones that same week. And it seemed that everything that is wrong with my life floated to the surface that week. All the long-standing frustrations, very difficult things. We were so grateful, as one by one we all got COVID, so grateful for the love that the choir showed us. I was a little more transparent than usual. Like, we're going through a rough time, and people brought us meals and gestures of love. It was so wonderful to be loved in that way. But it's kind of like I finally reached that point, which I've never had in my life before, where my brain just shut down. I just couldn't work. I just couldn't do it. So it was dark. But there was a source of joy during that time. And that was the light in my grandchildren's faces when they would come in the morning and jump on the bed. Whoops, I just unplugged you, Mike. And that would be, for example, you know, they jump in my lap and give me a hug. And what do I experience with that? My face lights up. And during that hard week when I'd FaceTime with distant loved ones, my face would light up with joy at seeing them, even though it was such a dark time, right? That was a source of joy during that time. My face shining. Why? Because I love them, because they love me. Joy in seeing them. So these themes of darkness and light, of the darkness of our sin and hard circumstances, and the light of the glory of God in the face of Christ, that is our theme this morning. That is what we're looking at. So would you please join me in a moment of prayer? God, I pray that your light would shine on this passage of Scripture that we examine today. I pray that you would illuminate it to our hearts. I pray that you would lead us out of the darkness of our own individual circumstances into the light of fellowship with you and fellowship with one another. Lord, I pray that your voice would be the loudest in this room, that what is of you would be remembered and absorbed and transform us, and what is in error or false, that you would let that fall away into forgetfulness. We pray all these things in the powerful name of Jesus. Amen. So, our text today is, I am the light of the world. I'd like to read this for you now as we read this text. This is John 7 and just a little bit of John 8. On the last and greatest day of the festival, which is the seven-day Feast of Tabernacles, Jesus stood and said in a loud voice, "Let anyone who is thirsty come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as Scripture has said, rivers of living water will flow from within them." By this, he meant the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were later to receive. Up to that time, the Spirit had not been given, since Jesus had not yet been glorified. On hearing his words, some of the people said, "Surely this man is the prophet." Others said, "He is the Messiah." Still others asked, "How can the Messiah come from Galilee? Does not Scripture say that the Messiah will come from David's descendants and from Bethlehem, the town where David lived?" Thus the people were divided because of Jesus. Some wanted to seize him, but no one laid a hand on him. When Jesus spoke again to the people, and this is probably on the last day of the feast or right the day after the feast has ended, he said, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." Now, at this point, the passage devolves into this argument between him and the Pharisees. They're like, "Wait, who do you think you are? And back, you can't bear witness again for yourself." And they devolve into this argument, the punchline of which is where Jesus says to them, "Before Abraham was, I am." And that's a different sermon in this sermon series. But that critical statement, which is basically saying, "I am Yahweh," results in them wanting to stone him, so he slips out of the temple. He spoke these words while teaching in the temple courts near the place where the offerings were put, yet no one seized him because his hour had not come. The next chapter is the chapter where he encounters the man born blind, somebody who'd sat by the gate begging for his entire life. And he makes with spit on the ground, he makes mud, he puts it in the guy's eyes, tells him to go wash in the pool of Siloam. The man is healed not only of his physical blindness, but of his spiritual blindness as well. And then that chapter goes into the spiritual blindness of the Pharisees, who just don't want to admit that this is of God. They want to say that Jesus has a devil, that this is work of Satan. So that's the next chapter. It all ties together in a beautiful piece, but we're going to focus today on this idea of Jesus as the light of the world, and those who follow him will no longer walk in darkness. So what is the context of this? What is the context? The context is the temple at the time of the Feast of Tabernacles. In that context is important to understanding the richness of these metaphors of water and life. If we could have the next slide, please. Here is a model of a reconstruction of the temple at the time of Jesus from the Israel Museum in Jerusalem. It's a photograph of a model. And Josephus describes this temple as being one of the wonders of the world, as one of the most beautiful buildings in the entire ancient world. You would enter, this is the city side, you'd be down below and you had to go up it's on top of a hill and itself is a huge thing. You'd walk up to it. You'd come in the left side of this three-story staircase and you'd enter the courts from the left. Now, at the center of this enormous courtyard, which now is the where the Al-Aqsa Mosque is, you have at the very center of it, you have the temple itself. Around the temple, you have the inner courtyard, and you can't quite see it, but that's where right in front of the temple itself, with the Holy of Holies, you have the altar. And then what we see in front here, at the very foreground, we see the beautiful gate. It's gold in this rendering. And then that court there is called the Court of Women. It's called the Court of Women not because only women were allowed there, but it was a court where women were not allowed to go into the inmost court. But this was a court where everybody, all Jewish people, could be. Gentiles had to stay on the outside. This is a fascinating place, you guys. This is so interesting, at least to me as a choir director. You know, there's all these psalms in the Bible that say, to the choir director, and it's like, that's to me. So I love these. And that, you see the 15 circular stairs there in the center? So that it was this beautiful gate, the gate of Nicanor, that you would go through to get into there. But that's where the Levites would stand, the Levitical orchestra with their harps and lyres and all the different wind instruments they would play, and the Levitical choirs, they'd stand. There were 15 steps, which correspond to the 15 Psalms of Ascent, which are related to the festival life of Europe. I'm so used to talking about European music history that I just put in the word. If I say Beethoven in today's class, it's because I've like forgotten that I'm at church and not at school. So for those of you who don't know, I teach music history at UNCSA. So anyway, beautiful place. There's also, this is the prime liturgical space. This is where the choirs would sing and where liturgy happened in other places too, but this is sort of the prime place. This is also called the treasury because it on the sides there was where the treasury was. Now, the treasury wasn't just like our church safe. It was basically the National Bank of Israel. It was the seat of the establishment. If you could go back a couple slides there, Jim. There on the left, that royal porch there is where the Sanhedrin eventually moved to. That's probably where Jesus overturned the tables of the money changers. That's where the all the animals coming into the temple complex would be valued and judged and so forth. It was a place of secular commerce as well as religious teaching. That's where a lot of the teaching would go on, informal discussions. Of course, all of this was razed to the ground in AD 70 by the Romans, and the loot from the temple carried off to Rome. So this is where it took place. This is where, at the treasury, that's where the widow put her mite. This is where Judas threw the 30 coins that he had given as blood money. Now, the significance of this for the Feast of Tabernacles was pretty cool. The Feast of Tabernacles was one of the three major feasts of the year. And the purpose of the Feast of Tabernacles was to remember God's loving provision and presence during the wandering in the wilderness. That was the purpose. Remember God's presence and provision, these central themes of the Old Testament. That was the purpose of it. And during the 7-day festival, they did this really cool thing. There were four towers in that court, around that court, and each tower had four candelabras on it, and there would be, you know, Levites pouring oil into these, and the flames from these lit up the night sky. It was basically a first century AD version of the 9/11 memorial. Right, the lights shining up. It lit up the whole city. The Mishnah from that time describes it as being absolutely spectacular. It lit up the whole city at night. It was a reminder of the pillar of fire that led the Israelites by night during the wandering in the wilderness. Another cool aspect of this festival was that every day during the festival, a priest would go down to the Pool of Siloam. And with a golden pitcher, they'd scoop up water, and they would pour it out at the altar as a libation. And that's the context where Jesus says, I am the living water. And it's to that pool that he sends the blind man to go wash, to have his sight restored. Oh, it's so cool. I wanted to preach about this, but I don't have time in this sermon. When Jesus and the blind man finally meet, and the blind man sees Jesus face to face and realizes he's the one who healed him, what the scripture says is, and he worshiped him. It's really cool. That doesn't happen so often in the Gospels where it says, and he worshiped him. Anyway, that's the living water. Jesus is the living water. So this feast is full of these images of light, of living water. Very, very important. So What does that mean for us? Jesus is saying these things as these images are fresh on the minds of his audience there. Ironically, I think that we can get a better idea of what it means that Jesus is the light of the world if we think about the other half of the I am, you are statement. Most of the I am, you are statements are, I am the shepherd, you are the sheep. I am the vine, you are the... I am the light of the world, you are the light of the world. Whoa. We are the light of the world. I thought Jesus was the light. We are also the light of the world. So ironically, we get deeper insight into what it means that Jesus is the light of the world by recognizing that we too are the light of the world. It was so funny. When Jane and I lived in Vienna, Austria, early in life, I was working for the UN, and we were on a train station, and I had a Bible. And this young Austrian guy came up and said to me in German, he said, Ich bin Christ. And my German wasn't too good at that point. I was like, you're Jesus? But in German, you don't use the, you don't need the pronoun. You don't say, ich bin ein Christ. That would be like Kennedy in Berlin saying, ich bin ein Berliner, which means I am a donut, instead of saying, I am from Berlin. Okay, so this is why my students write on my evaluations that I go down rabbit holes. Okay, so ich bin Christ, I am Christ. Really what he meant was that is, I too am a Christian. And it was a wonderful moment where on a total stranger on a railway platform in Europe, we met someone in whom lived the Holy Spirit. So it was a great moment. We later, his father was a baker. We had a great time making Christmas pastries together later. But coming back to this, we get insight into Jesus being the light of the world by recognizing that we are. Now, going back to the wanderings in the wilderness, one of the critical things that happened was that when they would stop and set up the tabernacle, there was a tent of meeting. And Moses would meet with God. The pillar of fire would hover over the tent of meeting at night, and Moses would go in there, and they would talk. And when he would come out, his face was shining. And the Israelites couldn't handle it. They couldn't handle the glory of God. So he wore a veil. And of course, the veil also disguised the fact that this was a fading glory. Now, Moses was the mediator of the old covenant, the covenant of law. Jesus, of course, the mediator of the new covenant, the covenant of grace. Let's read this passage from 2 Corinthians where Paul talks about this relationship. Now, if the ministry that brought death, which was engraved in letters on stone, came with glory, so that the Israelites could not look steadily at the face of Moses because of its glory, transitory though it was, will not the ministry of the Spirit be even more glorious? If the ministry that brought condemnation was glorious, how much more glorious is the ministry that brings righteousness? For what was glorious has no glory now in comparison with the surpassing glory. And if what was transitory came with glory, how much greater is the glory of that which lasts? Therefore, since we have such a hope, we are very bold. We are not like Moses, who would put a veil over his face to prevent the Israelites from seeing the end of what was passing away. But their minds were made dull, for to this day the same veil remains when the old covenant is read. It has not been removed, because only in Christ is it taken away. Even to this day when Moses is read, a veil covers their hearts. But whenever anyone turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there's freedom. And we all, who with unveiled faces contemplate the Lord's glory, are being transformed into his image with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. Therefore, since through God's mercy we have this ministry, we do not lose heart. The God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers so that they cannot see the light of the gospel that displays the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," made his light shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of God's glory displayed in the face of Christ. This passage is many things, but one of the things that's going on here is the love of the Father. And that just as my face lights up when I see my children, my grandchildren, that is how God views us. In Christ is the very image of the Father, and in the face of Christ, that is what we are seeing. We're seeing the love of the Father for us. And that is what we are called to be. We are called to bring that love to every face that we see. This also illustrates a really important truth of the spiritual life. And that truth is that you are, or you become what you behold. You are what you eat. You become what you behold. If you gaze at the face of Christ in Scripture, you will become more like Christ. If what you spend your time looking at is unhealthy, you will become unhealthy. You become what you behold. This is a promise, and it's also a warning, right? It's a truism of the spiritual life. And there's also an already and a not yet aspect to this. In John, 1 John, John writes, "See what great love the Father has lavished on us, that we should be called children of God." And that is what we are. "The reason the world does not know us is that it did not know him." Look how they treated Jesus. "Dear friends, now we are children of God, and what we will be has not yet been made known. But we know that when Christ appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. All who have this hope in him purify themselves just as he is pure." In the book of Revelation, it goes even further than this. Revelation 21, it describes the Lamb on the throne and the city of God that's come down from heaven. There is no more temple. The whole city is a temple. And there's no sun because the Lamb on the throne is the light of the city. It is the light of the kingdom of God. And that is Jesus. So Jesus, the light of the world, becomes that. Okay, so what does this mean for hope in the darkness? What does this mean for hope in the darkness? I'd like to quickly touch on three things. Darkness is as light to you. The life of Jesus is revealed in our mortal bodies, and Christ plays in 10,000 places. Let's take a look at this first one. This first one is drawn from Psalm 139, where in Psalm 139, David writes, "Where can I go to flee from your presence? If I make my bed in the depths, even there," it says, so we go down a little bit here. "If I say, surely the darkness will hide me and the light become night around me, even the darkness will not be dark to you. The night will shine like the day, for darkness is as light to you." And that's a darkness not only of experience, but also of time. Because he goes on to say then, "All the days ordained for me were written in your book before one of them came to be." So one of the things that it means to be in darkness is to be disoriented. Disoriented. We can't see where we're going. We have fears of things real and imagined that could come after us. And we also lose all sense of time, right? Those 3 a.m. things when you're trying not to look at the clock and it's dark, and time just slows down. We lose sense of time. We lose sense of space and place. Our fears crowd in. All of the things that bother us crowd in on us. But what this psalm teaches us is that even when we cannot see God, he cannot see us. And this is true for every experience of human darkness, but it's perhaps especially so for the so-called dark night of the soul, which if you live long enough in faith, you will encounter. And that is written about by St. John of the Cross. It's the experience of God just not answering, doesn't pick up the phone for a long time. And that's when the spiritual disciplines that you've cultivated become so important, and that's when Christian community becomes so important. Let's go to the next slide. The darkness is not dark to you. He sees us. But also the life of Jesus is revealed in our mortal bodies. And as an example of this, I would like to share with you a quick story about my dad, if we could have the next slide. This is my dad, Larry Dodds, and my mom, Lois Dodds. They were missionaries in the Amazon for many years. And towards the end of his life, my father was diagnosed with ALS. It was actually great because it forced us to deal with father-son issues, and then he kept living, and we became the best of friends for about 8 years. It was a real blessing, real blessing. But his life illustrated beautifully the next verses of 2 Corinthians, if we could have that slide. For God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," made his light shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of God's glory displayed in the face of Christ. But we have this treasure in jars of clay, that's us, to show that this all-surpassing power is from God and not from us. We are hard-pressed on every side, but not crushed, perplexed, but not in despair. And that was very much my father. The last few years of his life were involved in the most physical suffering, and I've never seen my parents laugh so much as during those 3 years. He was full of light. It was a testimony to God's work in him and to his lifetime of spiritual disciplines. Now, the rest of this doesn't really so well apply to him. Persecuted but not abandoned, struck down but not destroyed. We always carry around in our body the death of Jesus so that the life of Jesus may also be revealed in our body. We can't just like spiritualize this. He's talking about our bodies that get sick of COVID and get cancer, die. For we who are alive are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that his life may also be revealed in our mortal body. So then, death is at work in us, but life is at work in you. If you want a proof text why the prosperity gospel is false, this is it. Because it is in our suffering that we identify with Christ, sharing in his sufferings, and he does his work through that suffering. He redeems to us our deepest distress. Next slide, please. No one better illustrates this in the 20th century than Father Maximilian Kolbe, a Franciscan priest who experienced the very darkest place in time imaginable in the 20th century. He was a Franciscan who served all over the world, and when World War II broke out, or the eve of World War II, his Franciscan monastery in Poland began to shelter people trying to escape the Gestapo, 3,000 people in all, 2,000 of whom are Jews. Eventually, he and some of his brothers were arrested and sent to Auschwitz, where he was there for several months. One day, at roll call, a member of their barracks did not show up for roll call, assuming that this person had escaped or tried to escape. The SS said, well, they called 10 people forward and sentenced them to die of starvation. One of the men cried out, "My wife, my family." His name, I will tell you his name, if I can pronounce it badly in Polish, Franciszek Gajowniczek. Okay, that was the guy who's... And when Father Kolbe heard this, he stepped forward to the SS and said, "May I take his place? I don't have any family." The SS was like, "Sure." So for the next 2 weeks, these 10 men gradually died of hunger one by one. I've been to that cell, perhaps some of you too. It's in cell block 11 of Auschwitz. It's the punishment cell. The firing squad range is right out the window. Tortures were constantly being carried there. This was where the first experiments with Cyclone B were carried out a few months later. He's in the belly of the beast. Talk about darkness. Where was God in that evil? Where was God? Evil, injustice, darkness in the extreme. The light of Christ was in Maximilian Kolbe. He was the light of Christ for those men whom he faithfully ministered to, outliving all of them. After a while, the executioners needed the cell back, so they came in and they killed him with an injection. And the janitor who saw this took place said he just lifted up his arm with a transcendent, peaceful look on his face and accepted his reward. That's someone who has the light of Christ within them, who carried the light of Christ in the darkest of circumstances. Now, I'd like to not end on this super depressing dark note about Auschwitz. I mean, oh, it's about as dark as it gets. Let's take a look at this next point, and this is my final thing today. Christ plays in 10,000 places. Perhaps you recognize this as the name of a book by Eugene Peterson, but it's also, Peterson gets it from Gerard Manley Hopkins, who, in his poem, As Kingfishers Catch Fire, he's talking about what he calls the just man. The just man acts in God's eye what in God's eye he is, Christ. For Christ plays in 10,000 places, lovely in limbs and lovely in eyes not his, to the Father through the features of men's faces. Let me read that again. For Christ plays in 10,000 places, lovely in limbs and lovely in eyes not his, to the Father through the features of men's faces. A quick way to summarize this is to say, the image of God is in every human face. And the just man sees this. If we could have the next slide, please. My father taught me how to see people through his art of photography. He was an avid amateur photographer. And here's just the quickest ones I could find on my Facebook page. Here we have Orozpa on the left, and I don't know the name of the girl on the right. These are some pictures my dad took. The way that he took pictures of people taught me to look for the light in their eyes, taught me to look for the image of their creator in their eyes. And so here we have some members of the Kondoshi tribe. Next slide, please. We have two Quechua folks. The light of God's glory in their faces. So here's the third thing I'd like to encourage you with if you're having great darkness. I know this is hard because we're all like in isolation and all that stuff. But look for the glory of God in the face of other people. And this begins with really looking at their faces. Do you ever see a person and you don't really look at them? You don't really notice them? You see them, especially if they're different from you. You look at them and you immediately put them in a category. You don't actually look at the person's eyes and look at their face. But when you look at someone's face, you begin to see them as a person. And when you begin to see them as a person, you begin to recognize them. And when you begin to recognize them, you can begin to love them. And then you can be glad to see them. And when you're glad to see them, what happens? Your face lights up. Your face lights up. So if we are to be the Father, if we are to carry the light of God's love, God's joy, we need to learn to really see. And that is part of what Hopkins is talking about there. So there's really two kinds of seeing. You know, a few weeks ago, or a few months ago, Mike Horn used the wonderful example of C.S. Lewis about a beam of light coming through a tool shed in the darkness. We could use this image here. There's looking at the beam. Here we are looking at the beam of light. But you could also stand in the beam and look up the beam. This illustrates that verse that says, "In your light we see light." When we look at the beam, we're looking at the way that the glory of God is reflected in the lives of others and in nature. If we stand in the beam and look up at the beam, we're gazing into the face of Christ. Both are necessary. Both are important. But right now I'm talking about looking at the beam and the way that we see other people and the way that we see nature. I'd like to conclude today with a wonderful poem by my new favorite poet, Malcolm Guyt. It's called, "I Am the Light of the World." I see your world in light that shines behind me, lit by a sun whose rays I cannot see. The smallest gleam of light still seems to find me or find the child who's hiding deep inside me. I see your light reflected in the water or kindled suddenly in someone's eyes. It shimmers through the living leaves of summer or spills from silver veins in leaden skies. It gathers in the candles at our vespers. It concentrates in tiny drops of dew. At times it sings for joy, at times it whispers, but all the time it calls me back to you. I follow you upstream through this dark night, my Savior, source and spring, my life and light. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit.